sweats up. Let's turn in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 16 verses, God's plan for marriage. Once you find your way to 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to mark your place, and I want you to turn back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. Why? Well, when the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him about marriage and divorce and such, he took them back to Genesis. He took them back to the beginning. Now, if anyone on the planet could have said, let me tell you how it is, it was Jesus, because he's the Son of God and God the Son. But he chose to go to what was already written, what was already revealed. And there are some things foundationally here for us that you really can't build without a foundation. This is God's foundation for marriage. It's in Genesis 2:18. We'll look at just a few verses, then we'll jump into our passage and build on it. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. This is his first reason for marriage, companionship. And he knows, guys, on our own, not so good. If you don't believe it, just leave a guy alone for a few days and you'll see the results. God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Someone like him, but unlike him. Someone who can actually complete him, fill in the gaps, as it were. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. Now, the creation story itself is amazing, but when you think about the fact that Adam names all the animals, what an imagination this guy had. I play this game with my grandkids. I show them pictures, and I said, what would you call that? And they're like, I don't know. I said, Adam called it an aardvark. What would you call that? Well, they know giraffe. What do you call this? I'm not sure. Hippopotamus. And it's just a blast with the little guys because they start to get the idea that this first guy had an amazing imagination. Well, not only that, it says in all this, there was no helper comparable to Adam. It's the latter part of verse 20, the second section there. In other words, he looks at all of the animal kingdom. Everything was created to reproduce after its own kind. So there was a Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark and a Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus and a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, but there was no Mr. and Mrs. Adams, so there would be no Adams family. And you know what a loss that would have been. In any case, Adam sees it. There's no one to complete me. I have no partner, Lord, but you. And that's a wonderful thing to partner with the Lord, but he's the one who said it's not good for Adam to be alone. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, wow! Now, I know it's not there in this, but I'm pretty sure it's in the original translation. Why? There's no way he's just like, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's no way Adam didn't just go goo-goo-eyed for Eve. I know that because, well, that's what happened when I met Pam. And I'm sure some of you guys, when you first saw the one who finally said yes, you're like, wow, she's the one. I see Adam saying, she's perfect, Lord. Man, you outdid yourself. This is better than I could have hoped for. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you want to ask, why is the word therefore? What's it there for? Well, this is his conclusion. This is his point. This is the building block of society. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now check this out. There are no sinners involved at this time. Adam and Eve are in a perfect state, living in a perfect environment with the perfect parent. So there's nothing that could go wrong, unless you read ahead. But here's the issue. At this point, when God gives the command for a man to leave and cleave, and the two become one flesh. No sinners, no parents to leave. There were no Jews or Christians. There were no Muslims or pagans. There were no Buddhists or agnostics or atheists. There was no community or town or city or state or country. It was just God and Adam and Eve. And God says, here's how it's going to work. And I'd like to suggest that everything we learn everywhere else only will either contradict what God teaches or will confuse what God teaches. The principles are straightforward. One man, one woman for life. That's what he's laying out. It's true in every generation. It's true in every culture. It's true everywhere at all times. Well, as we go back to chapter 7, as we must, let me just tell you that in Matthew 19:5, Jesus will quote this revelation from Genesis with specific application. In Mark 10:7, same thing. Ephesians 5:25, Paul will do it. But here Paul is going to deal with some current and potential issues and situations. The biggest problem, of course, in Corinth, and we've seen it, we've discussed it. Well, it wasn't really a discussion. I did all the talking. That happens at home too, by the way. But anyway, the deal is, the problem with the Corinthian church is it was made up of people from Corinth. Corinthians, you see. And Paul, in the first six chapters, dealt with his primary concerns. Now he's answering theirs. They have questions. They want to know, how does this whole thing work now that we've come to Christ? Remember, they're living in a very pagan and idolatrous and immoral culture and city. One of the most immoral ever. So concerning the things of which you wrote me, Paul begins, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Again, he's laying out the foundation. He adds to what we already know, and that is it's not good for man to be alone. So Eve was made from Adam and brought to Adam. She was made for Adam. The two became one. And so not good for man to be alone. Now he adds to that, and that is because of sexual immorality. It's not the first reason. It won't be the last. In fact, this is no seminar on marriage. I hope you realize that. That would be impossible in 40 minutes. But even in the 6 weeks that the seminar will happen, it will just touch the surface. The Bible has a lot to say about the marriage relationship. But here's what we're getting from Paul. Because things were so perverse, because things were so immoral, because, well, the temple was there where there were 1,000 temple prostitutes and people were coming to Christ. And there was a problem with the pendulum. We talked about it in one of our last studies. Some people were teaching that sex had nothing to do with your spirituality. I don't have to tell you, they were the guys hanging out at the temple up there, you see. They were like, oh, no, it's just sex. I mean, I can be spiritual and love the Lord and even love you, honey. This is just, well, everybody does it, you see. And none of the wives were going for that and shouldn't have. And none of the godly men were buying into it. And so they write and they say, well, you know, what's the deal with all of this? Some taught sex had nothing to do with spirituality. Others taught that sex itself was impure and should be avoided even among the married. Let me suggest that's the pendulum swinging way too far in the other direction. Sex is God's plan. It is a part of the marriage relationship, but is only to be experienced within the confines of the marriage relationship. That's why Paul will later write that the marriage bed is undefiled. So I know that it can be awkward to talk about sex, but listen, kids are hearing all sorts of stuff about it, and they're not getting the truth because the truth's only in the Bible. So we need to know, what does the Bible say about marriage? What does it say about divorce? What does it say about sex? There's no such thing as it's just sex. We saw it in our last chapter. that the person who sins sexually sins against his whole person, his whole body, his whole personality. Every part of us is affected. But the one who says, well, this whole sex thing is just too weird, let's just abstain from it altogether, that's not going to work either. And so he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul's going to build on the idea that it's just as pure and righteous and sane and holy to be single as it is to be married. That's a little foreign in our culture. But Paul, having been a married man, we know that because he was a part of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he was a widower or if his wife divorced him after he became a Christian. We know he had been married, and his take on this is it's better to be single. We'll talk a lot more about that next time, but he'll mention it, so I bring it up. He's saying it's okay not to touch a woman. Here's the deal. If you're going to stay unmarried, you're going to need to stay celibate. And if you touch a woman, well, that's going to lead somewhere, and probably not to celibacy. So the word touch here actually means to fasten or adhere or to cling to, and you'll like this one, set on fire. Fasten, adhere, cling to, and set on fire. He says it's okay and good not to get engaged in that reality. But then he says, because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband, or each woman her own husband. The word for have is echo. It's used over 700 times in the New Testament. It actually means to possess. It's translated so many ways, but it comes down to relationship ultimately, especially in its New Testament usage. First time you ever read the word, it's translated with, and it said that Mary was with child. I don't have to explain that to you, right? There's no such thing, you've heard it, as a little pregnant. You're pregnant or you're not pregnant. Mary was pregnant. She was with child. You can't get any closer to another human being than having them live inside of you. And so that's the picture here of having someone. And when the two become one flesh, it's not just to produce an offspring, though God says in Malachi he hates divorce, and not for the reason many of us would expect, but it's because he desires a godly seed. He wants a godly offspring. So the two become one, and then they begin to produce. Well, here's a spiritual application of this word have. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So if it's physically, he's talking about the most intimate relationship possible. And if it's spiritual, he's talking about the most intimate relationship possible. So he says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The command here is clear and straightforward. Every married person, husband or wife, is to make sure that they're focused on meeting the needs of their spouse. That's the whole point of marriage. Not to get our needs met, but to meet the needs of the one who has married us, who is willing. And guys, think about it. We almost always trade up. Women, well, they got to choose among us. But we get the better of the deal. And so the bottom line is, he's saying we need to render affection to our wife, and wives to their husbands. Wife doesn't have authority over her body. Her husband does. Husband doesn't have authority over his body. The wife does. So what's the problem? Men and women, and I hate to generalize, but I will anyway. Men and women tend to define intimacy or affection differently. In fact, if you ask women, well, give me 5 words for affection. Sex may not even be in it. If you ask guys, I'm telling you, sex will be the first word. So when we think affection, we think sex. Now, some of you are saying, well, not me. Well, God bless you. But the bottom line is I talk to a lot of guys, and I know that it's a major issue, and it's a major issue in marriages. And so Paul's saying, here's how you avoid the problems that are inevitable by being selfish. Fellas, you got to think about her. And wives, you need to think about him. Here's the deal. Sex and intimacy should never be separated. And it doesn't matter which leads to the other, but they should always be together. Here's something I'm sure a couple of you have heard. I don't want you to raise your hand and embarrass yourself. But I'll just say, okay, I'm busted. Anybody ever hear from their wife, you don't love me? It's so strange of a thing to hear, especially if you've been married 25 or 30 years. Don't love you? Are you crazy? By the way, I told you I wasn't a Christian when I got married. So when Pam would say, you don't love me, I would respond in such a, you know, wise and appropriate way. Are you crazy? Of course I love you. I would suggest that questioning your wife's sanity is not going to assure her and affirm her or make her more secure. Because this is code, fellas. You got to know it. When a wife says, you don't love me, she's really saying, I don't feel loved. Is that not true, gals? Yeah, I'm getting a lot. We don't do a lot of amens, but I am getting head nods. And so that's all okay. The point is, if a woman needs to feel secure in being cared for and listened to, hey, I'll give you another one. You ever have your wife say, you never listen to me? And then you're like, what, honey? I wasn't paying attention. It's so typical, you see. We laugh because it's so typical. And so here's the deal. The wife is saying, I need to be loved in a way that feels like love to me. And the man's saying, I need my needs met too. And the best way to make sure that happens, guys, gals, husbands, wives, is to make sure you're meeting your spouse's needs. In doing so, I promise you, your needs will end up being met too. And if you start to think unselfishly, live selflessly, then it's gonna work out better than you can even begin to imagine. Well, he goes on to say, do not deprive one another. Of what? Of the affection due one another. Except with consent. That would be mutual, by the way, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't deprive except with consent and only for a time that you could give yourself to fasting and prayer. The idea here is we're going to back burner the physical in order to maximize the spiritual. Fasting and prayer. I wonder how many of us ever even consider. Maybe we should be fasting and praying for our own relationship. Maybe we should be fasting and praying for our kids. Maybe we should be fasting and praying for our finances. Not finding a way to busy ourselves so we don't think about those things, but focusing in on them as if they were spiritual realities, because they actually are. So here's the thing. He says it's for a season, it's by mutual consent, and it needs to be spiritual focus. And then he says, what'll happen if not? Satan will come and tempt because of your lack of self-control. It happens like this, fellas. You're not showing your wife care and concern. You're not showing her that you love her. She doesn't feel it. And so if she's not feeling it, then, well, the enemy whispers in his ear or in her ear, and it's like, see that guy? He'd be way better. He's so attentive and so caring. You notice the way he is with people? And the enemy will always lie to the person who's already struggling. With guys, it's a little different. My buddy Poncho down in Montebello says, sometimes Satan comes to you in a miniskirt with high heels. And that's just the fact. You're having problems at home with intimacy, and you go to work, and somebody shows up completely inappropriately dressed, but somehow all the guys don't seem to mind. Why? Because there's something in us, sadly, that's drawn to what God says, man, that will kill you. Read the Proverbs. Her feet go down to hell. It doesn't get any uglier than that. In any case, he's saying, make sure you don't put yourself in the position where you're being tempted sexually. Remember the context. A guy could just walk up the hill and there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. So today, well, okay, maybe that's not happening, but it's probably worse that there's the internet and access, availability, and the privacy of your own home. And man, if you struggle with that stuff, let me encourage you today, exhort you today, stop struggling and repent. As long as you say, I'm struggling with, you're acknowledging I'm not going to overcome this. Stop struggling and just say, God, forgive me and make me whole. What a perfect day to do it. First day of a new year, communion table, whatever the issue might be. Maybe you haven't been loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's God's prescription, by the way, for making your marriage what he intends it to be. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. We'll talk more about it when we talk about the unequally yoked partner in a moment. Well, I say this as a concession, Paul says, verse 6, not as a commandment. I wish all men were even as myself. What does he mean by that? Single and celibate. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in another or in that. Now, here's the deal. There is a gift of singleness. But that gift always comes with, or a call to singleness, perhaps is a better way to say it. That gift will always come with the gift of celibacy. And let me suggest, if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you're not called to be single. How do I know that? Well, I know a lot of people. I've watched what happens. I say to the unmarried and widows, Paul says, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Here he's just sharing his personal preference. But it's a biblical premise as well, that singleness is good. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the old King James just said, it's better to marry than to burn. And I got to tell you, that led to some fiery sermons related to immorality and such. But this is actually more accurate, the New King James. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Remember we talked about not having or touching a woman and igniting that flame, that passion? Years ago, I was doing premarital with a PK. That means pastor's kid. She happened to be wanting to marry this guy, so I kind of sized them up, and I'm like, why him? And she said, oh, he's this and he's that and he's that. And I'm like, why now? And without a hitch, she said, better to marry than to burn. And I'm like, all right, let's set a date. And so the point is this, is that God knows us because he made us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what makes marriage work. He knows what makes singleness work. But if you are single, you need to be celibate. And you need to be pure, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. That means you have to make decisions about what you put before your eyes. And next week we'll talk about singleness, but if you're single and you think, well, if I got married, I wouldn't have these problems, that's not true. Lots of married men have problems with pornography. It makes no sense, but it's still a fact. So, celibacy, Paul's going to teach us, is God's plan for some, but not for the married, as I mentioned earlier. Now, it's singleness with celibacy is a calling and a gift given so one could serve him unencumbered with the responsibilities of a wife and family. Now, I've shared with you before, I came from a broken home, as did my wife. My mom divorced my dad when I was about 10 years old. Went to live with my grandparents for 3 years. When I was 13, she came and got us and me, my brother and sister, and took us up to Chicago. And stepfather, he happened to be Catholic, so I had the pleasure of going through the catechism at age 13. Now, I'd already been raised in Baptist churches, so I knew a lot about the Bible, but I learned some things and, you know, catechism, and one of them was, priests don't get married. And I'm like, one day I'm talking to the priest, I'm like, so you guys don't get married? And he's like, no, we're not allowed to get married. And I'm like, I will never be a priest. I mean, I knew at 13 years old, I wanted to be married and raise a family and make it work. Why? Because I came from a family where it didn't work, and I was convinced that it could and should. Now, I didn't know how, Again, I married Pam before we were Christians. We had our first son before we were Christians. But fortunately, not long after I came to Christ. And then months later, well, we'll come back to that in a moment. She as well. Well, the whole point is, I knew I wanted to have a family. And as I read this, I know, hey, God's fine with that. He said it's not good for a man to be alone unless he calls that man or that woman to a work where being single will make it work better. Either way, a life of holiness, a life of purity. Now, Paul's going to deal with the Corinthians' questions, and from this chapter all the way through the end of the thing, he's answering questions, dealing with concerns, problems that had arisen or would potentially arise. So he deals with their questions in one of two ways. In verse 10, he's going to answer a question saying, here's what the Lord says. In other words, he has a clear command from Jesus, and I think I would encourage that, well, we should do the same. When someone has a question, we should be so familiar with the Gospels that we could say, here's what Jesus says about it. And if they're like, well, I don't believe that, okay, we'll argue with Jesus. I mean, you were created by and for him. He died for your sin. He certainly knows what makes you click and work. But the point is, Paul's going to say, here's what the Lord says. And he's making reference to Jesus, a direct command. When he doesn't have that, and we'll see that in verse 12, he's going to say, I, not the Lord. Now, that's not a disclaimer. He's not saying this isn't inspired or isn't biblical or isn't God's will. He's just saying, I don't have a direct command to quote from Jesus, but I will tell you what I know to be true. And we need to be able to do both of them. When there is no direct command, we apply known principles. That's what he's going to do. To the married, he says in verse 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So he's saying, I got this straight from Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, that seems pretty clear cut. Stay with your husband. Raise a family. Don't be going from here to there or this one to that one. Stay with your husband. It's interesting that it even focuses here for a moment on the wife, because in that culture, it was rare for a woman to leave her husband. But husbands could, you know, just write a writing of divorcement and you're gone. That's why they came to Jesus and says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he takes them back to the beginning, to Genesis, and says, no. God made them, the two, to be one. And what God's put together, let no man put asunder. Well, even if she does depart. So we have a clear command not to depart. And then Paul, knowing that there will be circumstances and situations that not only make it possible, but necessary to separate, he gives instruction. If separation becomes necessary, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is the first principle. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. It's a covenant. It's not just a piece of paper and some words spoken by a pastor or some public servant. It's a covenant. And so the covenant is this. I'm going to live with you and for you. I'm going to take care of you. I am going to focus on you, not me. I'm going to meet your needs, not mine. Marriage is meant to be for life. The second principle, if a wife must leave her husband, her goal should always be reconciliation. What would justify a woman leaving her husband? Hey, listen, I can think of dozens of things, but let me just share a few that have actually come up in our fellowship over the years. Physical abuse. You know, there have been those who've accused us, the church, of saying, well, that submit to your husband as unto the Lord means if you're being beaten by your husband, you got to stay in the situation. That's not what that means. It's talking about honoring and respecting him. But if there's abuse physically on you or the children, you need to get out of there. And here's why, though. The plan would be that there would be loving confrontation of the husband. And that confrontation would lead to repentance and then ultimately restoration. If he's a Christian, this stuff should never happen. But sadly, I got to tell you, it has happened and does happen in Christian families. And non-Christian families, same thing. But the point is this. If there's abuse, no woman should ever put herself or her children at risk in that situation. But if you leave, your goal has got to be reconciliation. That's exactly what he's dealing with here. Well, what about if your husband's putting you at risk by hanging with gangs or dealing drugs or criminal associates? Well, I think that would justify getting out of the situation before the SWAT team shows up. You see, there are things even in our society that, well, for forever they've been illegal. All of a sudden they're legal, like growing pot. Do you know that someone came, of course you couldn't, somebody came up not that long ago and said that they just started coming, they'd given their life to the Lord, they were growing a lot of pot. And they were convicted that they needed to get away from that stuff and stop dealing with it. And I'm like, absolutely, you're doing the right thing. And then the guy actually came back and said, hey, I got to tell you, I'm away from it. It's gone. I'm done. And here's what you need to know. That someone who says, well, pot, it's legal. I can grow it. I can sell it. I'm helping the people who need medical marijuana, as if every other person in California really needs medical marijuana. But the point is this. People in our community, and I know this for a fact, have not only been robbed, but shot. I know of one young man that was paralyzed. I know of someone else that was killed. Why? Someone was after their stash. It's that simple. The stuff's valuable. And you have it, and you're like, legal or illegal, you're putting yourself and your family at risk. So if you find yourself or you know someone in that situation, the goal again, loving confrontation, once the wife and kids are safe, the goal is to lead the offending party to repentance in the hopes of a lasting reconciliation. Now, Paul addresses another common problem, first century, that turns out to still be an issue here in the 21st. Go figure. Some in the fellowship were unequally yoked to an unbeliever. That means, and it can only happen a couple ways, either someone who became a Christian had married someone who wasn't a Christian, something Paul will say later in verse 39, not to do. He says, if you're going to marry, marry in the Lord. There are many reasons for it. But that would be a part of the seminar, not the overview. Here's the deal. Most of us who came to the Lord as adults didn't come in pairs. What I mean by that, I gave my life to the Lord, and it was 6 months before Pam gave her life to the Lord. I had a religious upbringing, so when someone finally shared the Lord with me and that God wanted a relationship, not just go to church or sing songs or read stories, or try to fix this or that because this is like a self-improvement course. When I realized God wanted a real relationship with me, I wanted that too. And I gave my life to the Lord the first time the gospel was actually preached clearly to me. Now, I was up at Twin Peaks. I called my wife and I said, honey, I'm born again. And she's like, what's that? And I'm like, well, I'll have to tell you when I get home. I'm running to get baptized right now. And so I come back. We start going to church. She followed me. I'm grateful for that. But she waited for 6 months. Why? Because, well, I kind of dragged her from one thing to another. I mean, even took her to the Krishna temple once, but only for the free food, which sucked, by the way. Not only that, they made you sit in this position that when it was all done, I didn't know if I was ever going to walk again. And then I saw those guys with the little pink, they had a little pink skirt and their hair back, and I'm like, that ain't for me either. But my point is this. I had sort of said, maybe it's this, and maybe it's this, and maybe it's this, but it turned out to be what I had learned as a child, that God is love, and that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I don't remember the message that was preached, but I remember that the gospel was preached. And I gave my life to the Lord. 6 months later, Pam gives her life to the Lord. And if you came to the Lord as an adult and your wife raised her hand at the same time you did, that's an amazing thing. Praise the Lord for it, but that's not the norm. So unequally yoked has been and will always be the norm when adults are coming to Christ, because we come one at a time. Pastor Dick Marski, who's serves here, and his wife, Connie, I watched him raise his hand. About 3 weeks later, I watched her raise her hand and surrender her life to the Lord. I have watched them grow for over 2.5 decades, watch them serve the Lord and just be fruitful for the Lord. But all of that to say this, there were some in the fellowship who were unequally yoked. And so he deals with that issue, saying in verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Some were actually saying, well, now that I'm a Christian and she's not, it's just too hard. It was hard before. It's even worse now. Well, here's the prescription. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, unconditionally, practically, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, not preaching to her, but loving on her. And he says, no one ever hated his own body, but he nurtures it and cherishes it. Listen, the two become one, even when they're not Christians. And when one becomes a Christian, God's intention is the life that's transformed would win that other life to him. That's always going to be his plan. Will it always happen? Sadly, I can't promise that. But more often than not, I see it does work. What about wives? What if you're in this situation, the woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What's he saying? You'll never talk your husband into believing in Jesus. But you can convince him by submitting to him, by honoring him, by respecting him, and by just loving on him, rendering the affection due him. Be an example of a godly woman, and he's going to fall more and more in love with you. Well, he does go on to say, and we'll conclude with it, verses 14 through 16, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Unbelieving here just means not yet a believer. He may or may not, she may or may not, but chances are, if you become the person God intends you to be, they're right there. This word sanctified, you know, can mean cleansed, positionally or ceremonially or otherwise. But here it really just means its other meaning, set apart. The unbelieving spouse is in the unique position of getting to watch you transform before their very eyes. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they got to see him as he really is? I mean, our humanity hides our sin. His humanity hid his glory. But they got to see the glory. And that's what happens. As you are the light of the world, as you are the salt of the earth, your husband or wife, they're set apart. They're in the situation where they get to see your transformation. Otherwise, your children, he says, would be unclean. But now they are holy. Unbelieving, sanctified, unclean. Remember when that great sheet was let down? Peter's on the roof. He's getting hungry. I know that's some of you too. And the Lord says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord. As only Peter can. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And later we find out in the house of Cornelius that he was talking about people. And that's what he's saying here. Hey, your kids would be illegitimate and unclean if it were true that, you know, an unbeliever married to a believer produces an unbelieving offspring. No, that child is set apart too. They have your influence. And then he says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case, but God has called us to peace. We're free. We're at peace. We can pray for and wait on their return, or we can move on. And he gives both as an option. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, Lord, you've given us a lot to chew on, to think about, to process. And I pray for the many who are young in our midst, not even contemplating marriage because they're just not that close to it, that they would desire to know everything you say about every aspect of their life. So when that day comes, they're really prepared for it. I pray for those who are going to be getting married soon, contemplating it, preparing for it. Lord, that they would learn all they can about your intention for the marriage relationship. I pray for the many, Lord, who are married here. And I pray that every marriage would really reflect you. You desire a godly seed. That won't just happen automatically, Lord. We need to live in front of our kids so they can see, well, that we too are being transformed more like you every day as we learn more of you and submit our lives to you. Lord, thank you for reminding us that marriage is your institution, that woman was made from and for a man, and that it's not good for a man to be alone. Thank you for reminding us that marriage is your covenant. So what you put together, no man is to put asunder. Thank you for reminding us that even where there's separation, the goal should always be reconciliation. And I pray for those here today, brokenhearted, separated, suffering, and wishing they'd have another chance. Lord, show them they need to become the person you've intended them to be if there's any hope. So, Lord, whatever the issue, you're aware of it. I'm sure we haven't touched on what's really grinding on many. But, Lord, you're aware. So as we come now to the communion table, may there be a time of true soul searching. And may we, Lord, turn from those things that defile us, trust in you, and just reconcile with you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we bring the bread and bring the cup, before we worship together, I want to give you that opportunity. The Bible could not be clearer, and I read it. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you do not have life. You're still dead in trespasses and sin. And if that's you today, God made you for himself. He loves you perfectly in a way that you've never seen or experienced, because perfection just isn't in us, but it's him. And what he requires of you is that you would confess that, like every other person in this room, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And then you just need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. You're the Lord. Be my Lord. You're the Savior. Save me. Like the thief on the cross, remember me. Like the publican who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's your prayer today and you've never before given your life to the Lord, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. Pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, before we take the bread and the cup, before we commemorate and celebrate his death for us, anyone this service? Lord, you know us, and you know us perfectly. You know what hinders us, and you know what'll help us. So as we worship now, as we ring in this new year with worship and communion, will you just bring us back to the day we surrendered our lives to you, that we could see the cross afresh, but with more mature eyes. And Lord, for anyone still running, resisting, rebelling, would you just bring them to their knees? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, the ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. Hold till we've all been served. We'll pray, we'll eat, and we'll drink together.
nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you pour so much shame to love me. The nails in your hands, the nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. When the heavens, when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. Forever they to say forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. Forever my heart, forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. Sing the nails in your hands, the nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you pour so much shame to love me. When the heavens pass away, the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. And to say forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. Forever my heart, forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. One last time.
Lord, we hold the bread in the cup, and we remember that that night, knowing the cross was just ahead, you gave to your disciples and you said, "Eat, for this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me." And we're blown away, Lord, to see that you could take something so common, so ordinary, and with a word transform it into something that will always point to you, always remind of you. And Lord, we're aware that's exactly what you've done with us. You've taken very ordinary people and begun an extraordinary transformation so people will never see us without thinking of you, hearing of you, sensing you. Lord, we're grateful. that you took the cup as well. And you said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. We know, Lord, from Genesis to Revelation, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So you didn't just suffer for us. You bled and died on the cross. You gave your life that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. And we hold a bread that reminds us you were bruised and battered and striped and pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon you. By your stripes we're healed. Lord, thank you for loving us, perfectly, for not just instructing us, but for going before us to show us what unconditional love looks like, what submission is really all about. And may we, Lord, every one of us, truly become more like you and bear more fruit for you this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.